Okay, this morning for the second time in a row, the second week in a row, I'd like to just give a general overview. Because this chapter in Colossians, actually the latter part of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we might even finish it this morning, I don't know. But the first, a lot of times what Paul will do in his epistles, and what the epistles are, he'll have the doctrine of Christ, and yet that doctrine of Christ produces a holy, sanctified lifestyle. We talked several years ago, I remember, and it came to be ratherly accepted among people. There were a few that didn't, but you go all through the Word of God, and God talks about repentance a lot. And what is repentance? Repentance simply means to turn away from yourself and turn to God through Jesus Christ for us. We turn from our sin and we turn to the Savior. We turn from that destructive knowledge of not only sin that controls us, but the sin that grieves the Savior and God. We turn in repentance and we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. But it doesn't end there. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance unto salvation, yes. But repentance is a constantly a turning from self, a turning from sin. We lost last week, just real quick before I get in, I don't want to pass over this fact again. We want to take care of the deeds of the flesh. How do we do that? Do we do that through constant learning and trying our best? And if we didn't do it today, maybe we'll do it tomorrow. And no, it's not like that. Paul says in Romans that we get rid of the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. God takes those away. He doesn't refashion the old man. He makes a brand new creation. Now, there is the dividing line. We are a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And we come to the epistles and we see that this brand new creation in Christ Jesus has been raised with him, and we in the economy of God are in the heavenlies. We see that in chapter 2 of Ephesians 2:6, by the way. We also see that the power of God, that God raised Christ from the dead, and that was power. And that same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead, go back to Matt or John chapter 5, remember verse 24, when Jesus said that we have passed from death into life. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, he used that power to make us new creations in Christ Jesus. But on the practical side, we are still here. We have two natures residing within us. We are still dwelling in this body. And to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to understand that difference. Yes, in what I call the economy of God, or in the eternal eyes of God, I am raised. You and I are raised with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies. We are sure of our salvation because Christ is there. And yet we have a life down here. But that fact and that certainty and that promise and that truth produces a change in this life. If somebody goes through this life and has not changed and still lives in their sinful ways and still goes on living for self, you got a question. You got to wonder. We cannot judge whether somebody's born again, but Jesus said we will know them by their fruits. We can judge a life by their fruits. How else are you supposed to adequately encourage and scrutinize, if you will, leaders in the church who say one thing from the pulpit and yet their life is another thing? Paul didn't say that. He says, hey, you say that I'm weighty in letters, but let me tell you, our life is exactly what we are in letters. What you see is what you get. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ, a spotless Savior, the spotless Lamb of God, always knew what to say, always did everything perfectly, always touched sinners and came into relation with them, but yet was absolutely sinless and spotless. He had to be. And if Paul says we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to walk in a life of holiness. And as the years roll on in our Christian life, God is conforming the image of His Son in us. It is absolutely wonderful. You know, we started 3 weeks ago talking about in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I love what the King James says, is set your affection on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. Set Him up there. It says in verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look at real closely before we go on verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, that word means when He is revealed in all His glory. When you go to Revelation 19 that we talked, when Jesus Christ is revealed in all His glory, coming down to planet Earth in the second coming to not only deal with the nations, but regather His people Israel and set up His kingdom, who will be with them? You and I, in glory. Paul says in Thessalonians, I'll be surrounded in flaming fire with innumerable angels and with us. So we are secure in Him. We've died. Remember that? I love it. George Mueller said to that man one day, they asked him again, why is your success in the fact that you've never asked for anything, yet God has provided so much for your life and thousands of orphans? Remember? He said, there came a day when George Mueller died. We have died. The old Jeff Graham, the old man, does not exist anymore. The new man, the new creation of Christ Jesus, the Jeff Graham that has been raised from the dead, that is anticipatively waiting for His Lord to come back. Wow, I get excited about these things. I can't help it. Back in Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our citizenship, our conversation, I love that old Elizabethan word, that there, our conversation means everything. Not only our speech, our actions, our purpose, that goes directly with Paul. What Paul said to Timothy, remember? You've known my purpose. You've known my manner of life. You've known my faith. You've known my direction. And by the way, he said that to him not too long before he was on the road to Rome to be executed. So, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, for which we eagerly, anticipatingly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes me right back to how, can you imagine how Paul knew Peter and Paul knew the apostles? And by tradition, you heard these things. He must have been anticipating what they must have felt like in that upper room when Jesus said, I'm going to go away. And he told Peter before, where I go, you can't come now, but you will later. So we're anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many signs or many things must take place before He comes back to this earth. But nothing has to take place before He comes back to catch His saints in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. Paul says, and we'll be in Thessalonians after this epistle. After Colossians comes Thessalonians, and be prepared. That's going to be, I can't wait. That is my favorite epistles of the New Testament. Because in there, Paul spent three Sabbaths on 1 Thessalonians, and the doctrines that he imparted, not only that brought them to Christ, but the doctrines that he imparted. You know, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord is throughout. And we're called to wait. And that waiting and that anticipating produces fruit. It produces a changed life. The Apostle John says that because we wait for Christ, we purify our life even as He's pure. It is something that we must understand. And people that have a twisted understanding of that or want to throw the Scriptures out or want to put His coming as, oh, well, it's not going to come back. I don't even believe in the rapture. There's an increasing number of people now that do not believe in the rapture or the catching away of the saints. Well, My heart goes out to them because I'm waiting for a Savior. I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for Christ. And that produces something in life. So I'm eagerly waiting for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things above. We're back in Colossians 3. It makes sense. For you died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And before we take off on the rest of the epistle, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. We know him now, thus no longer. In other words, they're not holding on to a Christ of the flesh. They're holding on to an ascended Lord that's in the heavenlies. And we see that in the next verse. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a made-over, refurbished creation. No, he's a new creation, whether we feel like it or not. It doesn't matter how we feel in the morning, or it doesn't matter how we don't judge our position of Christ by our circumstances here on earth. The apostles and those who died horrible deaths testify to that. They were full of joy. They were anticipating. Death, well, that's just the gateway to have the veil lifted off of this life into the absolute presence of Jesus Christ. That's how they viewed death. And by the way, that's how we should view death. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it says, for now, for if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we spent the last couple weeks going over this because we want to lay the groundwork of the fact that this new life in Jesus Christ produces a changed life. And we're going to see that as we go on. I think last week we ended in verse 18, chapter 3 of Colossians. But let me give just a quick overview. Look at verse 12. Colossians 3:12. As the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Because we're the elect of God, and we know we're the elect of God, again, the elect of God is those who hear the word of God and receive it to everlasting life, they receive new life. These should leave a holy life. These are admonished to have tenderness, kindness. The Bible says that kindness is the exactness of the Father. And sending his Son, it's kindness. Meekness, long-suffering, bearing under a load patiently that hurts. Are we those type of people? Or do we get so easily offended, so easily turned off, so easily able to just leave? If the circumstance is not right, if the pastor doesn't part his hair right, or the sermon's just not with the way they liking, whatever, they leave. Instead of bearing with one another. And you all know what I mean. Again, verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Wow. I forgive because Christ forgave me. I don't hold a grudge because God doesn't hold a grudge against me. If anything, God would be justified in sending me to hell. Because I have nothing to offer him. No, in this body, this flesh, dwells no good thing. Christ took on all of my sin, all of it. And God struck him on the cross instead of me. And 3 days later, he fulfilled the scriptures of not only carrying my sins far away, but, you know, as we talked about so much before, I wish more people would get in the books of the Old Testament as we're beginning in, as the years roll on, the scapegoat. What was the scapegoat all about? Transferring the sins upon a what they call the scapegoat and sending it out. And by the way, when we get in there, the scapegoat was sent out by a reputable, full of integrity, upright man. He sent out that scapegoat never to be seen. Symbolic that carrying our sins far away. Jesus Christ was buried, carried our sins into the grave, rose a brand new creation. Not only to that God, the Father, how do I know I'm saved? Because God raised him from the dead, and I believe that, and I'm saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it's all inclusive. So now, because I'm a new creation in Christ, I should be living a increasingly holier life. I should be kind, again, tender, long-suffering. I should be bearing with one another, forgiving one another. What do we see here? We see the fact of irreconcilability. Remember last week we looked in 2 Timothy 3? Remember? In the last days, perilous times shall come. For some will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, disobedient to parents. As the NASB says, and I love it, irreconcilable or unforgiving. It's increasing more and more and more as time goes on. The true bride of Christ is conforming to the image of Christ, and yet the professing church, more and more and more, like a slow building coral reef, is getting calloused. And Jesus said exactly, in the time that I come back, not only will I find faith on the earth, but the love of most will grow cold. So we see a very vibrant life in the epistles. The love of Christ surrounded by the doctrine of Christ is a very powerful testimony to who he is. Well, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why this change is coming about. We have verse 14. Above all things, put on love. Love. You know, one of the greatest chapters, by the way, before we continue on a little bit, we have a few minutes, is in the 13th chapter of Romans. If you want to turn there real quick, just about love. What is love? Love is, godly love is so different from the love that the world thinks they know so much about. Romans chapter 13. Is it warm in here? Okay. No, Romans chapter 13. Thank you. Let's start at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Whoa. Right there is a precedent. Love fulfills the law. So in love, Christ came down to fulfill the law that I could not do. He lived a life that I could not live, and he paid for sins that I could possibly never atone and pay for myself. So we, this concept of love, God demonstrates his love, Paul says in a few chapters earlier. And while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed us what love is. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Love fulfills the law. Let's go now. Look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's read on. Look at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know why that is? Because love, we've talked about this before, I am not going to covet my neighbor's wife because I love him. I am not going to commit adultery on my wife because I love her. And by the way, one of the heated things I hated Jesus for is when he expelled out what adultery is, remember? Adultery begins in the heart. When you look at somebody else and lust for them. Oh, we've never done any of that. We've never done. Yes, you have. But it's the fulfilling of the law. And then in verse 11 he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." We're looking at something here. Paul is saying that to know Jesus Christ, your life will be changed. It's not just a profession and we go on in life. You know, some people I've talked about before, they view being a Christian as a retirement package or you know, insurance. They got their retirement all sewed up, and that's the way I used to live. I used to want to have two or three avenues of retirement. You got it all set up. But that's how some people live. They open up a couple IRAs, and they don't worry about it until they retire. That's what they do with the Christian life. A lot of people say, "Oh, I've said the prayer. I've asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I did that years ago. I'm fine." That's not the Christian life. That's not what it produces. By the very fact of the nature of Jesus Christ himself and what he came to do shows you that that's not the way that it should be. Wow. So let's get into this. Not only letting the peace of God back in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 15, rule in your heart, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 16, amen. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace in your hearts. Not only that unmerited favor, which is such a popular saying to define grace, it is everything that God is giving himself unreservedly to you and I for our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's grace. The Epistle of Titus explains what it does. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldliness. We've talked about that before. It's not a covering to go, "Woohoo, let's party with Jesus. He died for my sins, and now I just, you know, I can live life and I'm free." That's not grace. That's a perversion. And for the man and the woman, specifically the man that teaches that, they will have a high accountability for their error, leading others astray about that. Grace is an absolute, it is a wonderful attribute of God. And the Bible says we dare not abuse it. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow. Pretty hard to do that when you're living for yourself. You know, it's pretty hard to do that when you're when you have other things that take more precedent, more interested, things that captivate you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, whatever you do, what eat or drink or anything that you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. That whatever word is italicized in the New King James. What it specifically means is all that you do. It's all conclusive. We've looked at that word all before through the years. It's all inclusive. It's you don't do anything that doesn't reflect your devotion and who you are. And we're going to be talking a little bit about marriage here. Absolutely, you know, this life affects wives, it affects husbands, it affects children, it affects fathers. Remember that cartoon that I talked about before in the past? This cartoon is where this man and his woman, they're in their easy chairs watching TV, and their kids are behind them beating each other up and having havoc. And the caption says, "Do people at church view you as spiritual giants when at home your children and wife are starving for godly guidance and example?" This life produces. And if it doesn't happen in there, believe me, it's not going to happen out here. We want authentic, real Christianity. We want to know Jesus Christ in all his fullness. So whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Boy, that's going to shave away a lot of associations and a lot of different things that you do and a lot of things that you thought that were important. Are they really important? Do they give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? The way that you banter and treat your wife at home, does that give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you provoke your children? I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but do you provoke your children? Do you sting them? Do you stab? Do you get mad at them for no reason? Do you want to just say something that'll set them off? Do you punish them because you like to do it and so on and so forth? Does that give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or when you punish your children or get angry at them, is it because you love them and you don't want them going away they shouldn't go? And if you say something, that's your word. You do this and I expect you to do this. I say do that, I expect you to do that, because if they can't look at you and mind you at home, do you think they're really going to mind a God they can't see when they get out of the house? It's going to be very tough for them. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. So you try to break them of it. And they might not like you, as the Bible say, only discipline your kids when they like it. If you discipline them, you offend them, you don't want to do that. No, the Bible says you do it anyway. Your kids are probably not going to like it. I know the majority of my kids have not liked it, ever liked it. But I pray that before I die, especially when they have kids, they might realize that I have done it because I love them. And I want them to walk circumspectly. Verse 18, here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We're going to look at a couple places real quick as we kind of look through these passages regarding wives, husbands, children. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we're also going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Because I think a lot of what we look at the epistles and we want to see what this changed life produces. We want to see how God comes into the life of a Christian and changes that life so that they might bear witness of Christ. So, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 21, actually. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we're taught to submit to one another. Verse 22, again, we're in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, somehow, this new emergent, new enlightened church has taken the submitting to mean underneath. They're subordinate somehow. That is not what the Bible is saying. As Christ is to the church, so husbands ought to be to the wives. How is Christ to the church? He is kind. He is love. He's ever making intercession for them. He's polishing them. He's washing them with the water of the word. He is correcting. He is protecting. He is providing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep your thumb on Colossians here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, wives, likewise. Likewise to what? Well, look at verse 25 in the previous chapter. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We start to understand what Jesus is to the church. He's the overseer of our souls. He's the protector. He is not going to allow any harm to enter in. And that's going to be my 3 points again with husbands when we get there, but remember that. Look at 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Wow, wives are important. Wives aren't, underneath. They're important. Men tend to running headlong. Men a lot of times get carried away. I cannot tell you how many times I have got carried away with something, and my wife has had to stop me and say, "Well, wait a minute. Is this really the way that it should be, or you should?" Wives are important to husbands. And yet, there's so many husbands, not only in the world, but inside the church, that they think that the wives have nothing good to offer. "I'm the man. I'm going to take care of it. Don't tell me what to do. I've been a Christian for 30 years. How long, you know?" We have that type of attitude. But when we look at what women are in the church, you know, women minister to Jesus, minister to his needs. Women are important. So that if a husband goes astray, they might be won by the conduct of their wives. Look at verse 2. "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, incorruptible beauty and a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in times past, holy women who trust in God also adorn themselves." Women. Women are precious. Wives wives are to be looked at as a gift. They are to be treated as such. We have so many men that want something else. You know, there's a scripture, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want it. It's a Proverbs 31, verse 11. And it says that the heart of the husband safely trusts in her. Talking about the virtuous wife. That's the emphatic language. Not simply trust her. Not that I can give my wife a $10 bill and she can go get something and trust her, she'll do it. I trust in her character. I trust in her. Because God has given her as a helpmate. Think about that. Wives. Submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Back in Colossians 3:19, look at this. Husbands, love your wives. We're called to love our wives. Husbands, do we love our wives? Do not be embittered toward them. Men and women are different. Their roles are different. God replaced the responsibility of the home on the man. It's just the way he did. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of the word, washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body." Love their wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for me. Dr. Barnhouse said one time that he has never seen in his lifelong time of long ministry a wife or woman that is not willing to submit to a man that she knows is willing to be crucified for her. Wow, that's powerful. Not to flee when something's wrong. Not to say, "That's it, I'm done." Husbands, we have a responsibility. The three areas that I've talked about before, and we'll quickly move on to children. But three areas in the Christian life that a new man, a new creation of Christ Jesus, a new husband will have these three areas constantly working within him, because that's what the Bible says. Number one, we've talked about this before, physically. I don't think there's really too many husbands that wouldn't protect their wife physically. Number two, spiritually. We are to protect our wives spiritually. Protect them from the wolves. Protect from, you know, like I've said before, why do you think through the years that during the day these cults would send people door to door? You know why? Because traditionally through the years, the men worked and the women stayed home. That's how Satan operates. He's not much different from the day in the garden, is he? He goes to Eve. So the cults go to the door during the day because they know most of the time the husbands are gone. We are to guard our wife spiritually. Are we nurturing our wives? Are we in the Word with them? Are we instructing them? Are we showing them Jesus Christ? And the third point that men are to do is to guard their women, their wives, emotionally. Emotionally. Peter says that men are to live with their wives in an understanding way. We're to understand them. We're to understand the beauty that they have, the difference that they have, how, why God gave the wife that we have, the helpmate, the importance of women. I'll tell you a quick story, and we've talked about this. This is wonderful. Again, Dr. Barnhouse said the story about a woman is like a hearth or a fireplace, that when the man comes in out of the coldness of the world, he may warm himself by her. I thought that was absolutely wonderful. How many men are too proud to warm themselves by their wife, to receive what she has to offer? This all comes about by a renewed man, a man that is changed. He's born again, born from above, not of this world. We are not born anymore of flesh and blood and the will of man, but we are born by the will of God. And thus Christ gave us the right to become sons of God. And this is what it produces. Wow. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well-pleasing. You know, we look at the commandments, and the Ten Commandments says, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, in the Deuteronomy rendition, in Deuteronomy 5, it adds a little bit in there that says that it may go well with you on the days that you're here. And I wish the Derrick boys were here. But that's okay, because when you honor your father and your mother, it invariably goes well with you. We see the tragic consequences of teen suicide, teen gangs, the violence, the runaway, the disrespect. You can go on and on by kids not respecting their father and their mother. Does that stop at 18? No. My dad's gone now, but I respect and I honor my mom because she's my mom. God gave me physical life through her. She deserves my respect. Well, wait a minute. The Bible must say somewhere that only if they've treated us good, only if they've, you know, been the super mom. You hear so much about it. Say, I heard a couple months back, I heard a magazine, or a newsreel actually, on a radio magazine. This lady was talking about being a mother, and she's like, well, you know, I went, you know, she's one of these mothers that did everything, you know, soccer moms and all this stuff. And she goes, well, I just got to a point where I felt so guilty. I felt like I was really letting my kids down, and I, you know, kids don't come with instruction manuals. Neither do wives or husbands. But we have been giving everything that pertains to life and godliness. We've been giving the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of the living God living within us. Children, obey your parents, for it's well-pleasing. How many children disobey their parents by talking back to them, being sarcastic to them, not doing the things that they ask them to do, and so on and so forth? We want to raise up obedient parents or obedient kids, but it's the parents. that labor in prayer and labor in lifestyle as an example. You know, I don't remember of much of what my dad talked about, but I remember what he did. And that's the way kids view parents. They don't understand, they don't remember a whole lot of what they say, but they remember their character. They remember who they are. I told you the story real quick about going, I was in third grade going, we just moved to Nevada, and I went over to a friend of mine's house, and he showed me, he said, look, his dad had a stack of Playboy magazines on the end table by the couch. Of course, it was out of the way. And I remember like it happened 2 minutes ago, thinking, my dad would never do that. That is so foreign to me. Because I knew him, and I knew his character. I didn't have to hear the words, son, we don't do that. I knew it. And that's what kids do. They look at parents and they might not like what they say or whatever, but they see their character. I think the greatest thing that a father could ever hear from his son is, Dad, I want to be like you. Or if he doesn't hear it in words, he sees it in actions. Or a daughter that says, you know what, Dad, I want to marry somebody like you. Does that mean we fail if that doesn't happen? And then we go back to fathers, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Wow. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Do not stir up anger in your children, is what that really means. Do not give an occasion for your children to have an avenue of anger producing in them and growing in them, lest they become discouraged. Wow. I've actually had a child that tried a different road for a while and admit that that road is wrong and that he regrets it. I think a father, a husband that walks that constant road of Christ, that doesn't stray from that narrow road, that is constantly committing everything in his being to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that in that, whether kids want to admit it or not, they will see something that they will never see in a classroom, that they will never see anywhere else. They have 18 short, brief years to see that. Don't let that opportunity pass. Wow. Verse 22. Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not eye service as many pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We're not to be those who want to give a good showing and be part of the crowd. We're not to be like those. We're not to share in their jokes and their interests and their lifestyles and their complaints and their groanings and their gripings. One of the things in this passage, we go to work and we hear so much complaining about the boss, all of a sudden it becomes ours. And we complain and we murmur and we gripe. Not in the flesh, not as eye service, not as men pleasers, but in the heart fearing God. Look at verse 23, for whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We're back again to that precedent. You're going to receive an inheritance. You have an inheritance. You have a life. We are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be ashamed, as John says in his first letter, as is coming. We want to abide in Christ so that we may not shrink, in shame at his coming. We don't want to be caught in some disrespectful act. We don't want to be caught murmuring and complaining when Jesus Christ comes back. Whatever you do, do it heartily. knowing from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. That's what I love about God. He's not waiting to pick out just the right people. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the ministry of Paul saying, you know, we have this glorious truth within him. We're just jars of clay. But the excellency might be of God and not of us. There's not many that are noble, not many that are wise, not many that have a good reputation. God picks, you know. I remember I used to tell a story about, you know, the best people, you know, before school playing basketball, and they would both be waiting to be picked on each team. You didn't want to be the last guy standing there. But I remember Pam telling a different story, and I remember seeing this because I used to go to school dances or whatever, you know. You don't want to be the girl that's the wallflower that never gets picked to dance. There's a lot of teenage suicide and depression because boys and girls, God's not like that. God's not partial. He shows no partiality. What he is to me, he is to you. What he is to you, he is to me. In other words, in his kindness and his fairness, we want to know how God deals with us in a day-to-day life. What does it look like in life? How come I have so many struggles? Because you know why? We don't always know how God deals with us in simple things like families, going to work, hanging out with the wrong people. What does this Christian life look like? Well, remember Proverbs chapter 4. This is what the Christian life is like. It's like the shining of the sun that shines brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Wow. It says in verse 25 again, he who does wrong will be repaid for it. We're so busy judging other people, looking at other people. Well, you know, they don't do it. But somehow that kind of gives us a false sense of relief or security. No, God judges you individually, judges me individually. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ by myself. I'm not going to stand with my wife or my kids or my dad or my mom or my beloved sister. I will stand by myself before him. He loves me and he treats me as if I'm the only one in the universe. That is our God. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I love that. We've all worked with hard people to work with, so on and so forth. That also goes for pastors and those that are in authority. You know, there's a couple of verses in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. I won't turn there, but there's that talk about, well, no, I will turn there. Because I want, God is so wonderful in the way that he deals with people. Well, you know, there's some pastors that are out there, some authority figures that say, I'm the pastor, you need to just listen to me. And that's the way it is. No, the precedent of any good ministry is this. Be a Berean. That's probably the forefront of the reason why we support the Berean call. The Bereans were more noble. They were commended by Paul. We know the story in Acts 17, how they heard Paul daily, and yet they went back to the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Look at, if you're there, Hebrews 13, first one is verse 7. Remember those who have rule over you. Who have spoken the word of God to you. Whose faith follow. Considering the outcome of their conduct. There's a responsibility. You read that verse with the conjunction of James chapter 3, verse 1, and you start to see the importance and yet the responsibility that God has placed on ordained individuals. In other words, ones that he has put into place. And the second one I want to look at is that same chapter, chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, that you would, or excuse me, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we see in verse 7 that we are to follow our leader's faith, their conduct. We see in verse 17 that we are to submit to them, if you will, because they are going to give an account for us. They watch out for our souls and they must give an account. James chapter 3, verse 1. Again, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter accountability, or a more stricter judgment, if you will. Wow. So we start to see a husband, just like a leader, going under and lifting up and doing it uprightly. Rightly dividing the word of truth, feeding the flock of God with the word of God, the pure word of God, and admonishing them, because see, that's a precedent. And I'll end here, and I don't think we're going to finish this, but maybe we will. I got a few more minutes. There's a precedent in the ministry. There's a precedent in this Christian life that has said this, that we read the word of God, or we hear the word of God, and when we search it out, we see that these things are so. That is how God, we talked about this before, builds truth in the life. Jesus did it to the two on Emmaus. The apostles have done it. The disciples do it. They knew the scriptures, the two on Emmaus, for example. They were good Orthodox Jews. They knew the scripture. What did Jesus do? He came alongside of them and he said, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." From that point on, he opened the scriptures to them. And then they vanished. It sets a precedent. When you hear the word of God and you search it out and you see the truth, God builds and solidifies that truth in your life. The apostles do it. And it's that way all through the life. And it's the admonishing to do it. That's what the Bereans did. And that is why the Apostle Paul commended them. They wanted no spiritual truth. And that's how to get spiritual truth. Is everything that you hear, everything that you hear, concerning the word of God, we check with the word of God and we see if these things are so. And when they are, then we grow in solidifying that truth. If they aren't, we reject it. Wow, that is so important. When we finish this last chapter 4, you know, chapter 4 is a lot like the admonition that Paul gave in Romans 16. You know, the 16th chapter of Romans is so personable. I love it. Because he's commending those people. He's making personal greetings to these people. And right in the middle of that chapter, he says, watch out for those that cause division. Because he loves them. He's a shepherd. And we see here that Paul is writing these, obviously, to the believers. He's saying that grace, rightly understood, bears much fruit. Remember, Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Wonderful verse. Wow. I love it. Which has come to you, talking about the gospel, as it is in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it has also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So it says it bears fruit. We learn in this epistle that Christ has provided redemption, the complete forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, in order to bring us blameless in the sight of God. He's died to give us, you know, to make peace, not only peace with God through the blood of his cross, but the peace of God that rules in our hearts. We've been made alive because all of our transgressions are completely forgiven, taken away forever. They were dealt with at the cross once and for all. It is finished. No more again to be brought in jeopardy, the one that turns to Christ and is a new creation in him, because that new creation by itself will involve growth. Wow. Our Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient. the fullness of deity, i.e., the Godhead, dwell in him. He says that because of him, we are complete in him. Because he is the only one by which God could cancel out our infinite debt forever. The only one. And the fourth point I want to say on that is all sufficiency is the fact that because he disarmed and triumphed over the principalities and powers, he triumphed over them. That is absolutely wonderful. I don't think that I could ever sit in jeopardy without realizing that my Lord is in heaven because I will be there one day in him. So will you. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, again, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Look at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Wow. Redeeming the time. Paul says, and I think it's Ephesians 5:15. Let me look at it. Yeah, he said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk wisely. The man or the woman of God will walk wisely because they're marching off to another world. They're waiting for their Lord. Let your speech, verse 6, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one with grace. Not stinging remarks. Not condescending remarks. Not sarcastic remarks tend to put the other down as it elevates you. But speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let's go on and read this and we'll be done. Tychius, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, verse 7, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Artiscius, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, verse 11, these are my only fellow workers in the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, who have proved to be a comfort to me. Apophis, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Do we pray for people? We've talked about this before. What a pain. I'll pray for you, brother. God knows the intent of your heart. God knows. If you're going to tell somebody, we're all called to pray for one another. Let's pray for one another. Not just on Sunday and Wednesday. Let's truly pray for one another. Do you pray for your wife? You pray for your husband? You pray for your kids? You pray for your fellow? Do you pray for this is one for me. I've made it my ambition to pray for the faithful, however few they might be, but they're there. The faithful ministers and pastors in Brookings and Crescent City, I don't know about Crescent City, I'm sorry. But I know there are faithful men. And I pray that God would keep them faithful, that they would stay strong, that they would be blessed with those around them that would keep them strong. That is so important. But look at this. These people know Christ. They're always laboring fervently, verse 12, for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Look at verse 13. For I bear them witness that they have great zeal for you, and those who are at Laodicea, like those in, I can't pronounce that name, excuse me. Can you help me there? Hierapolis. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. I want to talk about Demas real quick. Demas, we find at the end of his life, forsaking because he loved his present world. For some reason, there are men and women out there, predominantly men, that for whatever reason are tares. They're not wheat. And they end up, at the end of their life, false, phony, and why does that happen? I don't know. But it does. I know one thing that it produces is the realization that spiritual life comes from the Lord. You know, how inviting the ministry looks or how inviting whatever church looks, it is a spiritual transformation. It is being born again that causes a man or a woman to... You know, God says of the nation of Israel, this is another thing getting back to where I talked before. God says, would I bring through the birthing canal and stop and not bring it to birth, fruition, regarding the nation of Israel? Well, if you ask a lot of the professing Christian church, they'll say, yeah, it died in the birthing canal, okay? No, that's not what God says. God says, if I brought it through the birthing canal and I will bring it to birth. And it's the same way of the Christian life. To a man and woman that's truly born of Jesus Christ, a new creation, he will become, in the end, in the heavenlies, with Christ, reigning with him as co-heirs in his kingdom, and will inherit the inheritance that God said that is his inheritance. You know, I can't help but think, Philippians 1:6. Again, why does Paul start that verse out by saying, being confident? Because he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, meaning salvation, will bring it and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We see Demas as a fellow worker. We see him as counted as a brother. And then let me look at, I believe it's in, let me see, it was 2 Timothy 4:10. Yes. And then we see Paul saying, sadly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He departed. See, that's what apostasy is. That's what falsity is. It's a departing of what is right. He departed company because he was not... Well, Jesus had a parable about the wheat and the tares, remember? Master, we've sowed all good seed in your field. What's happened? He said, an enemy has done this. Should we go and pluck them up? He said, no, let them grow together. And at the end of the age, the angels will come and they will gather my wheat into my barn and they will gather the tares to be burned. Wow. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are at Laodicea and Naphis and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read this epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received, in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Admonish him. You receive a ministry in the Lord, fulfill it. Fulfill it. That is the aim of the Christian who is so consumed with his Lord. And yes, who a Christian is, so heavenly minded, he is earthly good. Okay, that old additive we talked about before, being so heavenly minded you know earthly good, is that's not biblical. Because the more heavenly-minded we are, the more earthly good we are, because we bear witness to Christ. This world does not need programs to solve the ills. This world needs the forgiveness of sins. Listen to these words, and I'll end with this. You can cut it if you want, Shane. Listen to these words. In Acts chapter 20,